I pray that you all had a wonderful, if not restful, New Year's and Christmas. I had family in from Arizona, and their one wish, their one desire was to have snow, and they got here on Sunday the 26th, and they left on Friday morning. But God is sovereign because they were bundled like it was a blizzard outside the entire time. It was so cold for them. So they went home, no snow. I sent them pictures as soon as they left, and they were mad at me. So we are going to be continuing in Revelation this morning. So go ahead and put a finger or mark, your bookmark, in Revelation chapter 18. That's going to be our focus text this morning. But we're going to start in Luke chapter 18. So we're going to start in Luke 18, and then we're going to quickly flip over to our focus text in Revelation. In Luke, we're going to be in chapter 18, starting in verse 18. And after Jesus has taught a couple of parables, and after he blesses the little children, he has this interesting interaction, this unique interaction with the rich young ruler. And this interaction paints us a clear picture of the difference between man's thinking and God's thinking. So pick up with me Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, and we're going to read through verse 23 together. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. This rich young ruler presumably has witnessed the actions, the miracles, and the teachings of Jesus. Presumably, he's been in the area for a while and he's seen this. And based on what he's seen and based on what he's heard, he comes to the conclusion that this man, that Jesus, is good. And Jesus responds. And his response is telling. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, God." His response puts this rich young ruler at a crossroads. Because if he's going to continue in his thinking that Jesus is good, he must also hear what Jesus said, and he must surrender himself to the understanding that Jesus is God. "Why do you call me good? None is good but one." And so if he wants to continue with Jesus being good, he has to surrender to the idea that Jesus is God. And if he surrenders to the understanding that Jesus is God, he must respond in a manner befitting of God. And in this situation specifically, if he believes what Jesus is saying, his only response can be absolute obedience. He says, "I fear God. He's kept the commandments." We see that in the text. But Jesus' approach and discernment in this interaction reveals the reality of the rich young ruler's heart. I really appreciated the song that Isaac played this morning, that coming back to the heart of worship. And this question that Jesus asked really reveals the state of this rich young ruler's heart. The rich young ruler's original question was what? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, ultimately, at the end, he says, "Follow me. In order to receive eternal life, you must follow me." That's the gospel. But during their interaction, it becomes clear the rich young ruler has not put his trust in Jesus. The rich young ruler has not put his hope in Jesus for eternal life. He's put it in his works. All of these I have kept from my youth. Do not commit adultery, honor your parents. I've done all that. He has put his confidence in his money because he says, sell all you own and follow me. And he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. In his desire to obtain eternal life, this young man, this rich young ruler, was unwilling or incapable of looking beyond his own means for provision for salvation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to pay? What do I have to do? And Jesus says, follow me. And the fact that he could do nothing and he must be dependent on somebody else caused him to walk away from the very one who was able to give him the thing that he sought after. If he would have known the gift of God and who it was who said, follow me, he would have asked of him and he would have received eternal life. But instead, seeing no hope in what he has, he walks away sorrowful. This type of thinking, thoughts of self-sufficiency, is an idea that saturates and permeates our culture today. It's called humanism. Go ahead and turn with me to Revelation 18. And humanism attaches primary importance, the utmost importance, to human matters as opposed to divine matters. God's word is clear that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the powers of darkness of this age. But humanism elevates human matters above spiritual matters, above divine matters. And humanism elevates the lie that Satan originally told in the garden when he convinced the nations that they can be like God. And isn't that the great division? You find salvation by surrendering your free will and following Jesus, or you elevate yourself and you put yourself as king. That is our choice. And despite centuries of war, despite centuries of injustice, despite centuries of cruelty and every kind of evil, people still believe that they're going to bring a utopian society to pass through social reform. Despite centuries of wickedness, people still believe that a utopian society is going to be brought to pass through scientific progress. A sinful world has no use for God. There's an answer outside of the divine, and it's found within ourselves. Yuck. Psalm 2, verses 2 through 4, we talked about them a couple weeks ago, but it sums up the way the kings of the earth set themselves. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. The Lord holds them in contempt for thinking that we can elevate ourselves and save ourselves. Christian, you know this. There's nothing in and out of ourselves that we're able. Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. But Christ lives in you. He lives in me. Our goodness, our righteousness comes from him. And 3 weeks ago, when we studied Revelation 17, we saw the fall of religious Babylon, where people put their idols and elevated false religions on a shelf and worshiped anything but God. We saw God's judgment on the great harlot with whom the nations of the world committed spiritual adultery. And now in Revelation 18, we will see God's righteous, just judgment on the Antichrist and his political and economic system on the earth. Antichrist's system is established in rebellion and defiance against God. And despite repeated warnings from the 144,000 of the tribulation saints who will come to Christ and be evangelists during the tribulation period that we learned about in chapter 7, despite the two witnesses who prophesy of the coming king in chapter 11, and despite multitudes of redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation speaking warning, there will be those who refuse at this moment to repent and believe. And it is those who God will judge in their rebellion. Galatians 6 and 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Chapter 18 is the great reaping of what we've sown. Praise the Lord, his people are off the scene. Praise the Lord that he is able to save to the uttermost. But any who refuse to repent and believe will be caught up in his judgment. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our primary text this morning. Father God, we are humbled by your word. Lord, we come and we see the truth of Scripture, and we know it's true, and we've seen it come to pass in each of our lives, God. And yet it's humbling. And Lord, would we not just be puffed up with knowledge this morning, but would we be broken over our sin? Would we be broken over a lost and dying world who refuses to acknowledge you? God, you are worthy of our praise this morning. You are worthy of our adoration and to be high and lifted up, God. And would you be so in this place? Would you meet each of us in our hearts? Lord, would we return to a heart of worship and direct our hearts and posture them back towards you for your glory, because you deserve it and because you are worthy of it? And would you send your spirit, God, and would you call each of us to be doers of the word and not hearers only? Would you cause us each to be changed by the power of your gospel and your word? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 18, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury.'" The angel seen here in verse 1 of chapter 18 is different than the angel that we saw in chapter 17, and indicated by "after these things." Whereas the angel in chapter 17 came to John and said, "Come and see," and showed him the great harlot riding on the back of the beast. And for a time she was elevated by this beast, given authority. But we see by the end of the chapter that he turns on her, and the nations destroy her. And now the angel here comes with great authority, illuminating the earth with his glory. Everyone will see him. Everyone will hear him as he pronounces this judgment on Babylon. There will be no escaping. There will be no denying the fact that this angel is here, and he will fill the earth with the knowledge and glory of God. We know that the body of Christ is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then he indwells you and he empowers you to overcome the obstacles of this life. And in these verses, that we see that Babylon is the dwelling place for Satan and his minions. Babylon became a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit. Judgment has come because Antichrist's system has polluted the entire world with his lies. And people have bought it and swallowed it, causing people to fall in love with possession, causing people to fall in love with riches rather than God. 1 John 2:15-17 warns us about falling in love with the things of this world. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Isn't it easy to become infatuated with the things that the world has to offer? Isn't it easy to become infatuated with the pursuit of money or the pursuit of possessions or the pursuit of status and position? To think, if I made just a little more money, then I wouldn't be so distracted by the daily grind of life. Or if I just got that next promotion, then I'd be able to take care of my family as I desire. If I just had a little more of this, if I just had a little more of that, then things would be different. Christian, it's not true. It's a lie. It's deceptive. Money, possessions, and position will meet a need for a moment, a temporary desire, but they will never permanently satisfy. They can't. And I know what some of us are thinking. Well, I'd like to try. I'd like to see if money would satisfy for a while. And I've been in the race where I lost sight of who I was and who I was called to be. And I have two children at home and a wife that's taking care of them. And as a teacher's salary, it just can't pay the bills. And so I have to go pursue something more. And guess what? It didn't lead me anywhere but to more frustration and struggle. And it didn't resolve anything. There's a God in heaven who sees my circumstances, who knows me, who cares about me more than the birds of the air and the grass of the fields and how beautifully are they adorned. How much more so does he care about me? How much more so does he care about you? Christian, it's not true. There will always be more money to earn. There will always be more possessions to own or to own you. And there will always be a new position to ascend to. And they will always leave you in constant pursuit of more. It's deceptive. It's destructive. And it's demonic. Now, I want to be clear as to what I just said here. I did not say that money, possessions, and positions are evil. It's not what I said. What I said was, in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them, and each can be used to glorify God. It's when we elevate them to a position that they ought not be. When they become an idol in our heart is when they control us in our thoughts and our actions. There's nothing wrong with earning a wage and providing for your family. In fact, you should do so. Matthew 5 and 6 tells us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If you're going to long after something, if you're going to hunger after something, if you're going to chase after something, chase after Jesus, because he gives you his righteousness. He clothes you in his goodness, and then you will be satisfied and at peace. It is only Christ revealed in each individual heart that brings satisfaction to the soul. Continuing on in verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. God is not finished in pursuit of his people. throughout the Great Tribulation, we see God actively saving his people. If you look back with me at verse 4, before the judgment comes, what is said by this other voice in heaven? It says, come out of her, my people. It seems to me that by God's grace, people can still avoid the judgment to come. Come out of her, my people. Get out of this place. Repent and believe and be saved. In every generation, God calls all who will believe in him out of where they are, out of sin into righteousness. In Genesis, we see Abraham, and God comes to him and he says, come out of your country and go to a land that I will show you, and I will make your descendants more numerous than the stars. Leave your old life behind, follow my lead, and you will experience tremendous blessing. There's the summary. And he did the same with Israel. He pulled them out of Egypt, warning them never to return. And he does for his church today. Today, God says the church should look different than the world. We have to live in the world. You are the light of the world. Nobody lights their light and then covers with it a basket. We have to live in the world, but not of the world. And God would say, come out, look different from an unbelieving world. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Biblical instruction and direction tells believers not to be involved with the world's corrupt systems, but to be different, not to enter in. And this second voice from heaven gives two reasons why come out of her, lest, the first reason, lest you share in their sins. God calls us not to be involved in the world's sins. In fact, scripture is clear, calling us to flee sin and pursue righteousness. Flee from it. Run. Get away. Babylon will have undeniable influence on the people on the earth to participate in the Antichrist system. Those who will not take the mark of the beast through their relationship with Christ, those who will not take it, will likely be martyred for their faith. The Antichrist flexing his influence to get them to worship him. There will be additional influence from family and friends who are still around, who have received the mark, trying to convince those who do not have it to get it. The need for basic necessities, food and water, will be pushed on people to join the Antichrist system because you won't be able to get them without it. And promises of luxury and pleasure will seek to draw God's people into sin and draw them towards the lust of the flesh. The entire Antichrist system will be set to draw people away from God and towards the beast. But 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 provides hope with all who will struggle for righteousness. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, no temptation has overcome you except such as common to man. I always take heart in this first part of this. No temptation has overcome you except which is common to man. You're not unique. Your struggles are the same as my struggles. We are each struggling, and when we elevate somebody in the place that they don't belong, we're saying that they're different. But God says no temptation has overcome you except it's common to all of us. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I hope this is encouraging to each of us this morning. If you're a follower of Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. You do not have to go down that road. And God says, I've made a way of escape for you. Every time the temptation is there and you're not tempted in any way that anybody else is not, you have a way to leave, flee from it. You do not have to sin. You have been crucified with Christ. The body of sin might be brought to nothing. When you are tempted by sin, take the escape that God gives you. Separate yourself. Look different. If you're not a believer this morning, and you find yourself trying to overcome, pull yourself up by the boots, your bootstraps, you can do it. It's a lie. You can't. There is no victory in you. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. There is no victory in you. But thanks to God who gives you the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he promises that all who will come to him, he will by no means cast out. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is the heart of God. This is the gospel, desiring that none shall perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ. He calls each of us to separate from the world system. Now, we're not in the tribulation. We're not in the end days. But he calls each of us now to separate from the world system. Come out of her. Separate from Babylon. Separate from humanism and self-sufficiency. And be surrendered to the provision and protection of salvation in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. You do not have to be a slave to your sin. But it does take walking out of the prison that each of us put ourselves in. And walking into the arms of the ones who can free you. The second reason this second voice gives God's people to separate themselves is to avoid sharing in the plagues that Babylon will suffer. God has patiently endured the growing sins of Babylon. He's patiently endured the Antichrist system and even given permission for it to happen. But now he will pour out his wrath. And it will come suddenly. It'll come quickly. In a day, Babylon will be destroyed and the empire collapse. The second voice from heaven beckons his people. Come out of her. Come out of her, my people. Separate from Babylon and flee the wrath to come. That is what he's calling us to do moment by moment. Come out of your sin and walk in newness of life. Verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her." Why? For no one buys their merchandise anymore. The merchants of the earth will weep over Babylon because no one buys their products anymore. Not because of the indescribable loss of life, but because we've lost our customers who buy our goods. There are those who view the events of chapter 18 as totally symbolic, that the Babylon that we see here, the great city Babylon in verse 10, is God's judgment on the Antichrist's entire world system. And to a point, I think in some respects it's true, since the entire world would be impacted when Babylon is destroyed. However, 5 times in this chapter, the first being in verse 10, Babylon is referred to as a city, leading me to conclude that Babylon spoken of in this chapter is a literal city that destruction will come upon in a moment, and the entire world's economic and political system will be destroyed in a moment. The Antichrist capital city is the head of his empire, Babylon, and once it's crushed, the rest of the system will fall with it. Up to this point, Babylon has survived the devastating judgments. He survived the seal judgments and has survived the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And Babylon's quick destruction causes those who witness it to stay away, to be overwhelmed by and amazed by their misplaced hope in this seemingly strong city. But in an hour, it's destroyed. Business and government are going to be so intertwined that during the tribulation that what affects businesses is going to impact government, and what impacts government is going to destroy businesses. I don't know if we've seen any of this in our world today. I don't know if we see businesses and government so tight-knit. Maybe that's sometime yet future. But we not only see the merchants weeping as their wealth is destroyed, but we see the king's weeping as well because their luxury is gone. 2 Corinthians 7 and 10 tells us this. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Nothing reveals the hardness of someone's heart more than the lack of sorrow over their sin. And in this moment, there is no evidence of godly sorrow from these merchants and kings. They're weeping over the loss of their luxury. They're weeping over the loss of their valuables. They're weeping over the loss of their customers. In fact, the word translated weep in verse 11 signifies a loud lamenting or wailing. They're not weeping over the city and the loss of life, but they are weeping for themselves, weeping that their lives are over. Their hope has been placed in money and possessions and position. And in a moment, it comes crashing down, and there's nowhere to look for hope because all of their hope was placed in something graspable. But God is unattainable, and he is the only one worthy of our praise, only one worthy of glory. Continue with me in verse 12, and we'll continue through verse 19 as we look at all the merchandise that was destroyed. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in one hour she is made desolate. The 28 items listed were commodities in the ancient world. They were sources of accumulating great wealth. But the final two commodities that are listed by John in verse 13 are particularly disturbing to me. Look back with me in verse 13. The bodies and souls of men are listed as commodities and products to be bought and sold. I don't know if during the end times the world is going to return to slavery. Certainly it's not going to return to slavery, hopefully. It doesn't return to slavery as in ancient times where we saw 1/3 of the Roman population was considered slaves. But certainly we can see an increase in the loss of freedoms in our world today. Certainly we bear witness to governments and corporations seeking greater control over the lives of those that they are meant to serve. We see governments and corporations seeking greater control over the lives of those who they employ, telling them what they can and cannot do. I worked for an employer one time and had a cell phone that they provided for me. And I shut it off on Sunday so I could spend with my family and go to church. And I got back on Monday and they said, "We called you on Sunday. Where was your phone? I said, "I shut it off for the day." And said, "No, we gave you your phone 24/7. You answer when we call." And it was eye-opening. I was a slave to my boss. And in the end times, we're going to see bodies and souls of men listed as products. They're going to be bought and sold. And as luxuries and amenities increase on the earth, more and more people will find themselves constrained and trapped in the Antichrist system and unable to get out. It takes little imagination to picture slavery in a world run by the beast of Revelation. It doesn't take too much imagination to get there. And he will require the mark on your forehead or on your hand, on your right hand, in order to buy and sell. He will demand that people worship his image. I'm not 100% sure if slavery will return during the end times. I won't experience it. But it's not too far-fetched to see it advance that way. But in an hour, a single hour, this empire that took centuries to build will be over. The commodities so loved by the merchants and the rulers will never be found again. The luxuries and the amenities of the unjust rulers of the earth gone forever as God overthrows the Antichrist system and imminently establishes his kingdom. It reminds me of Jesus when he goes into the temple, when he sees the money changers cheating people. "And you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves." And in his righteous anger, he flips the tables. I see the same thing here as the Antichrist has deceived a world that has cheated people in God's earth that he designed, he developed, and it's done. It's over, and he flips the table, and he's going to set all things right. Verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." How important is it that we look at the events that come to pass from God's perspective and not our own? Like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, who's witnessed the miracles, who's witnessed his teaching, who's witnessed his actions, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? None is good except God." And then he lists the law. And he's like, "Well, all of those I've kept." Well, the law said that there's none as good. How good is it that we look at things from God's perspective? When chaos reigns around us, God is working all things together for good, for those who love him and for those who are called according to his purposes. If you know him, you're called. If you don't know him, he's calling you. And he wants to work all things together for your benefit. In contrast to the lamenting and wailing of the kings and the merchants, it is the rejoicing of the redeemed saints in heaven at the overthrow of Babylon. For one, it's misery. For the other, it's great rejoicing. The long-awaited moment of Babylon's fall is celebrated as God exacts retribution on behalf of his saints. Because it's Babylon that is oppressed. It is Babylon that has destroyed. And now the retribution comes on behalf of the redeemed saints in heaven. But let's be sure, in this moment, heaven is not rejoicing over the damnation of sinners. There is no rejoicing when a lost soul is cast into eternity in hell. Heaven is celebrating over the triumph of righteousness. The exaltation of Jesus Christ, the coming of his kingdom. Good wins. End of story. That's why all the books are written that way. Verse 21, Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. God is pouring out his judgment on Babylon, who has deceived for centuries, who has murdered for centuries, who thinks that they're getting away with their sin. These final four verses paint a stark picture for us. Did you catch the repetition of any more? No more. Just as the millstone, a millstone would be cast in the sea and would immediately disappear, in a moment, Babylon will disappear. Music will cease. Work will cease. There will be no more preparing food. Light will no longer shine. And there will be no more giving and taking in marriage. Families will cease. Babylon will be so utterly destroyed, never to rise again. Just as the prophets told us it would be. Jeremiah 50 and verse 13. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all her plagues. As followers of Christ, our hearts should both rejoice and break at the reality of God's judgment. Knowing that justice has been carried out, but at the same time, unrepentant sinners are condemned to eternal punishment. Rejoice over the reign of righteousness, but brokenness over the loss of unrepentant sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever shall not perish. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Separate yourself. Come out of her, my people. Stand apart. Be different and go tell people about me. There's a lost and dying world just outside these doors. And if we're honest, some inside these doors who are going to be lost forever. And all that remains as we continue through Revelation is Jesus to come from heaven to battle the Antichrist and set up his kingdom forever. And there will be those who weep and wail because they are not a part and will be tormented. And this he will do. It's not even a question. It's been written from the foundations of the earth, and all will be fulfilled. Not one jot, not one tittle will go unfulfilled. The only question is, the one that each of us already knows the answer to. Are you a citizen of Babylon, or are you a citizen of heaven? It's the only question that matters. Can you rejoice because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven? Or can you not? And if not, today is the day. Today is the day to look beyond yourself for deliverance. Today is the day to look beyond your works, beyond your money, beyond your possessions, beyond your status, your position, and surrender to the one who can save your soul, Jesus Christ. And as we close, I want you to consider the magnitude of Jesus' words in John chapter 6. And we alluded to them a little bit earlier. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting in life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, follow me. He's the door. Knock and it will be open to you. Ask and you will receive. If you're in a place where you're ready to receive the gift of God, there's nothing stopping you but your own pride. Or if you're in a place where you know you're walking in rebellion contrary to God, you can't be snatched out of his hand. The Father sent me that all he has given me, I should lose nothing. If you're saved, you're saved. Return to your first love. And as Christ reveals himself to you through his word, he calls each of us to believe, repent, and be saved. I'm going to invite the worship team back up. And as we close, I'm just going to read through Psalm 146. Psalm 146 is a beautiful parallel of all of Revelation, is how I think of it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. Will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. He's coming quickly. And it'll happen in a moment. And he's calling each of us to repent and believe. The offer is good for you this morning. There's going to be a couple here, Don and Michelle praying, and Scott and Joyce on this side. If you're wrestling with something in life, if you just need fellowship, come receive prayer. If you've made a decision for Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, come and let the body of Christ rejoice with you. But don't wait. Flee the wrath to come and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, and it's humbling to look through the lens of scripture and find ourselves on the pages. Lord, at times relying on our own sufficiency and own strength to accomplish that which you've called us to let go of and give to you. God, we know that you're our peace, that you're our hope, you're our deliverer. And yet we still wrestle in this flesh, God, trying to do it ourselves. Would you forgive us? Holy Spirit, would you move in this place? Would you confirm your love for each and every child that you have in this room? Would you move us to that place of repentance, believers and unbelievers? Actually, unbelievers don't repent. God, would you move us all to a place of repentance where you're king and where we have to rely on you for our salvation, because that's the way it is. God, help us set our pride aside. Help us set our strength aside. Help us be surrendered to you and your wonderful, glorious plan for us. Because you love us and we cannot escape your grasp, and you're constantly calling us. Lord, we love you. We praise you. And as we worship and lift up your name, would you be glorified? We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand and join us in worship.